you turn in your Bibles again to Acts chapter 14, verse 20 through 28. I had entitled this message earlier in the week when they asked me what it was going to be. I called it Blessed of the Flexible, and then I started working on it yesterday morning in detail, and I changed it to the church. I hope that makes sense as I get into the message. But if you don't mind, would you stand with me as we begin by reading this passage in Acts chapter 14, verse 20. The text reads as follows. It says, the next day, referring to Paul and Barnabas, left for Derbe, and they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. And then they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. And after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. And on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we continue to look to your word for guidance and wisdom and understanding, just simply, God, perspective on the world in which we are trying to live in. We pray that you would open your word to our hearts and our minds. You'd open our minds to your word, and that we would be able to hear your voice speaking to us, not only as a community of believers, but individually. God, ultimately, our desire is to do your will. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to grow in our understanding of what that will is. In Jesus' holy name we pray, amen. As you can obviously see in this passage, we're given really the final details of Paul's first missionary journey, a journey that had lasted about 2 years and had really covered about 2,000 miles, many of them by foot, a few by sea, but really it was a hard, difficult journey to the going up into the mountains of Tarsus, where the cities of Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe were there. And I think that when you read this passage, what really stands out or catches most people's attention is the passage that's not talking about what I think is the most important thing that happened there. In fact, it says in the NIV text that Paul and Barnabas won a large number of disciples. Large numbers of disciples is often a defining phrase that we use for success. We would say they were successful because they had won many people to Christ. But I think that we overlook something that is really even more essential. Not that winning people to Christ isn't critical, but there's something more about it. And that's the idea that they planted churches as they won disciples. And that may seem like an obvious step, but I remember when we first started doing church planting in Russia many years, that we were following a lot of other ministries who had gone ahead of us, who did these huge evangelistic outreaches, and yet they didn't ever plant any churches. So the people came, they gave their life to Christ, and then they kind of looked around and there was nothing there. And so they simply went back into the culture and continued to live their life as they had been before. And that's part of the thing why we oftentimes we place such an emphasis upon evangelism, and yet we overlook this other less dramatic and more long-term dynamic of planting churches that can grow and disciple people. I think in part it's the peripatetic nature of Paul's life as an apostle. That word peripatetic means constantly walking. You're always traveling from place to place. That it leads us to this idea that he was basically a traveling evangelist, that he's only spent short stints of time in various places, so that we kind of put him into the same category of our modern evangelists. We think about Charles Finney or D.L. Moody or Billy Sunday or Billy Graham most recently, whose basically the success of their lives and their ministries was measured by the number of cities they visited and the number of people who responded to the invitation to come forward. It's amazing when you think about it. Billy Graham in his lifetime preached in 185 different cities, and it's estimated someplace between 2 and 3 billion people had the opportunity to hear him present the gospel in the very simple, clear, and direct way that he did so faithfully. But this is so much a concept we have of the idea of what an evangelist is, that the idea that they're going to go into a city, they're going to hold a crusade, they're going to give an altar call, they're going to lead a bunch of people to Christ, and then they move on to the next city and do that over and over again. But when I really began to study Paul's missionary journeys, I found that, in fact, he rarely ever left a city willingly. That's an important thing, that he was prepared to stay as long as he could. Usually he got run out of town, or he had to run for his life as he ran out of town. But we never find him, only on a couple of occasions, we ever find him basically saying, okay, it's now time for me to move on. And that is the church of Corinth, which he ministered to in a year and a half, and the church in Ephesus at the end of his ministry, where he was there for 3.5 years. And I make this point because, again, I think we have this idea that Paul was just simply had this kind of, you know, he kind of was always humming, you know, Willie Nelson's On the Road Again, you know, in the back of his mind. He was always looking, you know, he's kind of like people with wanderlust, just kind of looking for the next thing that you're going to come to. And I think there is a dynamic of people who have a wanderlust. They always are looking for happiness in the next place, and they keep on moving on. Some do it just with the next relationship or the next job or the next course that they can take in college. But the idea that they're not content where they're at and they're moving on to someplace else, and we can begin to think that somehow that's a mark of spirituality. I remember when I first came to this church, some 37 years ago now, it's amazing because I began to hear these rumors going around the congregation, and it went on for years and years and years, and I was always trying to stifle them. And finally, I found out one of the guys who was starting the rumors, and I asked him, why do you keep on saying this? And what he was telling people was, well, he's leaving. He's going to go on. He's not going to stay at Calvary. He's moving on to something else. And so what I found out it was coming out of his mouth, I asked him, why are you telling people that? Because we've never had this conversation. I've never discussed it. I'd never indicated to anybody that I was moving on. And he said, well, because nobody who's any good stays in Spokane. Now I thought, is that a compliment or an insult? I'm not sure which it is, because if I stay, it means I'm no good, but but if I leave, it means I'm in disobedience to God. And I remember my dear friend Stanley Volk. He was an English pastor who had a big role in my life at a particularly important time. And he said to me, the biggest mistake I ever made as a pastor was moving from church to church, continually following the career goals of bigger and better. He said, I wish I would have just stayed with the first church that God called me to instead of chasing my ambitions. And I thought, what a counsel. And I thought to myself, the reason why I'm still here for 37 years is because you can't build something that lasts generationally if you're just popping around from place to place to place to place. Because it's almost like when a pastor leaves a church, it's almost like a divorce. You know, it's like, you know, you begin to become connected to what God has done through the way that God moves in that through that person's life. And you that has a familiarness to it. I remember years ago when my friend of mine was, when we were down at Costa Mesa and he was working at Maranatha Music, and he decided to go to another church that was at the time very actively stealing members from Calvary Costa Mesa. And it was kind of irritated me, but I remember one Sunday I come back and he's there. And I said, well, what are you doing here? And he said, well, things are pretty chaotic over there, not surprising. But he says, I always knew if I came back that Chuck would be the same way that when I left. And what I need right now is consistency. What I read right now is consistency. There's something to be said about consistency. Paul said to the Corinthians, when a trumpet makes an uncertain sound, people no longer know how to respond. And part of the obligation of pastors is to speak and give a certain, distinct, accurate representation of what the Word of God says, what God's will is for us, and to do that line upon line, precept upon precept, week after week, month after month, year after year, because that's how people begin to grow long term. Many of you who are gardeners don't understand how it works. If you're always plucking a plant up and putting in a new soil, you're never going to get fruit. And that's why we often talk about we need to grow where we've been planted. Where has God put me? Years ago, I had a family come to me after a service and said, well, we really enjoyed the service today. Our kids liked the youth group, and we're really thinking about, we've been shopping around for a church for a while, and we're thinking we might stay here. And I don't know what it is. Sometimes people say things that just kind of sets me off. And I just stopped and I said, well, here's the issue. The question isn't whether or not we survive this interview. The question is, has God called you to serve his people in this church? And they got this kind of vacuous look on their face like, don't speak Martian. Because the idea is, well, I go and I shop around for a church and I find a place that kind of rubs me where I need to be rubbed and scratches where I need to be scratched and makes me feel good and I can walk out with a smile every week and so forth and so on, where I can receive the most with giving the least. And the idea that somehow that you join a Christian community to become part of a faith family, that you allow yourself to become deeply involved in the life of the people that are part of that community of faith to the point where it forces spiritual growth, because we grow by serving, we grow by giving, we grow by sacrificial living. That I thought was interesting, because I could tell this was a language that they had not heard. And I'm afraid that oftentimes it's the language of our culture. Again, when I looked at Paul's life, I found that there were only a couple of occasions where he actually wasn't run out of town. And when that happened, he stayed for long periods of time. In fact, he says in chapter 18, verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. This was when he was in the city of Corinth. He says, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. And so Paul stayed there a year and a half teaching them the word of God. Now, Paul, like you and I, if you get beat up enough, you begin to realize that, or you begin to walk with kind of a guarded pace, you realize that you're the object of people's attacks. And right away, he gets to Corinth, and the Jews just go verklempt over what he's saying in the synagogues, and God's saying to him, don't run away, don't prepare, don't start packing your bags. I'm going to let you stay here for a long period of time because I have many people here. And as a consequence, we find that the church in Corinth, as well as the church of Ephesus, became two of the strongest churches that Paul planted. And a lot of it was that simple long-term investment in the lives of the people who were there, that he lived with them, he worked through their things. Now, I'm not suggesting that Paul is not at all like our modern itinerating evangelists, but his ultimate goal was to plant churches, not just simply to preach the gospel, which is why I think our passage that we read today would be far better rendered not with that he won a large number of disciples. That's a very modern way of looking at it. And I think in a way of sadly to say, I think it really distorts the meaning. It changes the meaning because every other English translation doesn't say he won large numbers, but rather he made many disciples. That's a critical distinction, because what you find out that converts may be won, but disciples have to be made. Conversion happens in a moment, but discipleship takes time. That's why when Jesus was giving the Great Commission, Matthew expressed it this way. He said, go into all the world, yes, but make disciples. You see, only Jesus can save, but we can make disciples. He says, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And that takes time. That takes a lot of time. In fact, I would say in some ways it takes a lifetime. Because even though I've been walking with the Lord for 50 years, I'm constantly finding myself in new dynamics and circumstances that I had never encountered before. And I have to sit back and go, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to respond? What does your word speak to me in this particular moment in time? And what is the honoring response that I can give to it? That's something that happens all your life. That's called the process of discipleship. And the process of discipleship is willingly letting other people close enough to your life to know you intimately enough in your journey that not only do they become safe for you to be imperfect, which is critically important to discipleship. Discipleship can happen if we feel unsafe. We become silent and then we isolate. And that's exactly where Satan and the coming administration wants you to be. I really have a whole message just on that. Don't get me started. No, I think it's an incredibly important development that we have going on right now for us as Americans in the world. But you see, it just simply takes time to develop those kind of relationships. And it has to be intentional time. It doesn't happen accidentally. Now, forgive me if I sound a little bit nitpicky. It's so unlike me. But I believe this is very important and a needful distinction for the church, because historically and biblically, the idea of mass evangelistic events where thousands of converts come forward is something that's very rare in biblical history. In fact, it only became commonplace in the middle of the 1700s. In fact, we have only two events of mass conversions, and that was on the day of Pentecost, and that was a healing man at the beautiful gate in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. After that, we don't see any of these mass conversions. We see people being one by one and gathering together as small groups of believers to grow in fellowship together. It wasn't until the mid-1700s, really as a consequence in many ways of the success of Christianity throughout Europe and even into the Americas, that what you began to have is a prevailing, what we call Christian ethos. In other words, the worldview of most people was a Christian worldview. We call it the Judeo-Christian ethic, that they began to see life and morality through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of the Ten Commandments, to the lens of God, the idea that there is a God in heaven who created everything, we were created in his image, and we are accountable as his children to walk in his ways and to live in a way that honors him. And if we don't, there are consequences. But you see, when these crusades began to happen with guys like Charles Wesley and George Whitefield and others, there were already myriads of functioning churches with biblically trained pastors and leaders waiting to receive this influx of new converts for the purpose of becoming discipled. What crusades did was more to convince wavering Christians to recommit their life to Christ than actually to lead unsaved to Christ. Which is why we rarely see large-scale evangelistic crusades in non-Christian countries. They just don't even have the foundation from which to do that, despite the thoughts that many times there. Even in places like India, and when I first started going over there, they'd have 5,000-6,000 people turning out to an evangelistic crusade, but it happened to be taking place in a part of India, the state of Kerala, where it's 90% Christians. Almost the entirety of the Christian population is in that one area. And that's why people came, for the most part, because they had a tradition of Christianity and they went to a Christian event. Now, I think we should ask, why in a nation that is predominantly Christian like the United States of America, do you know, according to Gallup, 240 million of us profess or claim to be Christian? Why would we need a crusade in our country like that? And the answer is kind of sad, because most professing Christians aren't. They're cultural Christians, but they're not committed Christians. Whenever Christianity becomes the dominant worldview, it comes at a cost. And what is cost is discipleship. And by I mean discipleship, I mean literally the word means to be disciplined in the ways of our master. That once it becomes culturally acceptable to be a Christian, once it becomes easy and non-threatening to walk into a building like this and sit down, and the only thing that you have to worry about is possibly catching some phobedemic, that when you come to that place and there's going to be no real consequences, what you find is that the quality of the conversions begins to go down. The commitment of the converts is very low. The quality of the disciples is even lower. And we become more like the church of Sardis in Revelation 3:1, where he said of them, "You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." It was A.W. Tozer who, back in the 40s, referred to this as easy believism. He says it's the idea that one only needs to accept Christ with no corresponding obligation to manifest a changed life. This led to another term that became common but has no place really in the Christian vocabulary. It talked about carnal Christianity. Basically, the idea of carnal Christianity is similar. It's that all one needs to do is to pray the sinner's prayer while continuing in an unrepentant lifestyle. I'm saved, but I am not a disciple. Yeah, I know adultery is wrong, but God understands my needs. I had a woman tell me very plainly, she says, I know that the Bible says we're not supposed to get a divorce, but God understands I'm happy, and his most important goal for me is for me to be happy. And I doubt that she found happiness. I mean, what we have to be very clear, that nowhere in the Bible are either of these concepts supported. Rather, God's word presents there are only two categories of people in the world. There are Christians and there are non-Christians. They are believers or they are unbelievers. They have bowed the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ or they have not. But there's no middle ground there. And this is not to imply that when you become a Christian, you become perfect and without sin or you have no falling or failure in your life. Most of us are honest enough about ourselves and experienced enough with the world around us to realize that that's not the case. We are saved by grace because we are essentially flawed beings. I mean, that's just something that we should never lose sight of, that we can never stand and say, I am more morally upright than you are. Because it only takes a drop of sin to pollute the entirety of your being. And we were born with that drop, and so it carries. I often tell people that we're snake bit by our parents from birth, and the toxin of sin has been flowing through our system ever since. And that's why I tell my wife, it's not my fault, it's my parents' fault. Yeah, that doesn't work at your house either, right? But the point is that Paul never separated salvation from transformation. He never said justification was separated from sanctification. But literally, he used those terms when he said, if we are justified by our faith, that means to be declared in right relationship because we've confessed our sins and had those sins forgiven by the blood of Christ, then God immediately starts a process by his Spirit, not by your wish, but by his Spirit to sanctify you, which means to separate you from those things in your life that are not consistent with his nature. Those non-Christ-like characteristics in you, God is seeking to separate you through those. And the process he uses is testings and trials, challenges to your faith, the part of the Christian life that we do not want to go through, but are inherent if you are, as the writer of Hebrews would say, if you're a child and you're not disciplined, then you're not really a child. That Father chastens, he disciplines those he loves. And being disciplined means to be trained how to behave in a specific way. So the Christian life becomes this long journey of learning deeper and deeper and further and in greater extent what it means to really live out the life of Christ in my life. And he says at the end of that journey comes this wonderful releasing thing called death. And he says, after death comes glorification, justification, sanctification, and glorification. That's the journey that you and I are on. And so often we lose sight of that. November 3rd, 2011. It was a Sunday morning, and I believe it was Sunday morning, and I got up early before I went to church and went to the care home where my mom was, and I'd always get there early and sit with her before I went to church and talk to her and pray to her. And at this point, she was not really responsive. She was dying of cancer. And so we talked for a little bit. And all of a sudden, without even opening her eyes, and I didn't realize that Fox News was on. In my mom's world, Fox News was on in all three TVs in her home 24/7. Because you can't let any Democratic nonsense enter in your mind. I'm being facetious, by the way. But my mother said to me, without opening her eyes, I can't believe they reelected that guy. Now, here's a woman on our deathbed. That night, she went home to be with the Lord, and she's worrying about who won the election. And I said, Mom, where you're going pretty soon, you're never going to have to worry about that ever again. And a smile spread over her face, and she nodded. For me, that was perspective. But justification and sanctification, salvation and transformation, these are not exclusive from one another. And if you've experienced the first, it will lead to the second. And if you've experienced the second, it will open the doors to the third. This is why Paul repeatedly made reference to the goal of becoming a mature, and I would even add an exemplary model of what it means to be a Christian, to be a Christ follower. To Romans 12, he said, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. I often wondered, couldn't he say, offer your best intents? Offer him your several thoughts through the day? Why does he have to talk about giving my body? Because no man ever hates his own body, but he loves it and he cherishes it, Paul said. He said, I'm telling you to give your body, that you surrender yourself in the same way that a slave is surrendered to the will of his master. We too become surrendered to what he wants. That's what God has called us to, friends. He says, this is your spiritual act of worship. Think about that for a moment. To sit back and say, God, everything that I am, everything that I have, everything I hope to ever be belongs to you. And I present myself fully to what you want. Now, somebody once commented to me as an early Christian, kind of a warning to me. They said, you know, the problem with being a living sacrifice is it keeps on crawling off the altar. Every morning I have to climb back up on the altar and say, today, God, your will be done. Your kingdom come in my life as it always is in heaven. Let there be a consistency, a congruence between what is going on in heaven and what is going on in my life. And that becomes the daily challenge. That's the process of daily sanctification. That separation unto holiness is what the term means. But rather, Paul says, do not conform any longer. The word conform means literally to imitate the outward pattern. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve, or literally to give evidence what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. To the Philippians, Paul said, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ. That God is working in you, even at this moment, to bring you to a place of completion, that you finish the course, the race that he has given to you. The thing that Paul would later say in the same letter, I press on to the prize of the high calling. That this is my objective, is to fulfill what I've been called to be, not just in accomplishment, but in character. To the Colossians, he said, speaking of Epaphras, one of his co-workers, he says, Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all of the will of God, mature and fully assured. To our James writes that we need to persevere because he says persevere must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. And even conversely, Paul expressed his concern for the lack of maturity in the church in Corinth. When he said in the third chapter of the first letter, he says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk and not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready, with the implication you should be, but you're not. We talk about children that fail to thrive. That happens in the church. They fail to thrive. My pastor used to always have a turn. He said, that person is sad. He says it stands for spiritually arrested development. They've stalled out. And, you know, I don't know if you're aware of this, when a plane stalls out, it's not a good sign. But he goes on to say, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? You see, Paul was concerned not only with conversions, but he was also very concerned about the discipleship, which is why we read that after he has planted this church in Derbe, it says they returned to Lystra, you know, where they stoned him to death. And they returned to Iconium, and they returned to Antioch. To do what? To strengthen the disciples and encourage them to remain true to the faith. And the way he did this was making sure that there was a church that was there by appointing elders in each church. Because in short, what Paul saw was that if he simply preached and failed to plant a church, the church would not grow and the believers would not grow. We are called by God to grow in community and not just in personal achievement. And this is a great challenge in our culture because our culture is so much into the individual that we have a difficult time seeing ourselves as part of the greater. You know, from a social point of view, I guess I could look at it saying, one of the biggest mistakes that was made in this country was to get rid of the military draft. The military draft required every young man of age to go into the service and to learn not only how to make his bed, but to develop a level of personal discipline and also to realize that he was one of a core of people. Now, interestingly, when you talk about the effectiveness of the U.S. military, one of the things that makes our military so very effective in comparison to other countries is that not only do we create a community, a core of officers, a platoon or company who works together in concert, who knows what their roles are and knows who's in charge and know how to submit to authority and leadership, but also when that structure begins to fall apart, they also know they have the responsibility and the freedom to begin to operate on their own and make their own best judgments while they're in the field. And I often think that's such a model for the church. Because right now, it may be fairly easy for us to be all on the same page, more or less. But what happens if persecution comes? What if doing this is no longer legal? Say some crazy thing. I know it's way out there, but say some governor or president would say, you have to stay in place for the next 2 weeks, which becomes 8 months now. And suddenly what we do, and it's not only something that they kind of ignore us right now. I don't think they want to take on another lawsuit. But the bottom line is they suddenly actually do put law enforcement and that people actually are arrested like they're doing in places like Michigan and New Jersey and New York City and actually arresting people for going to church, going to synagogue. What then happens? Do we have that sense of community that we would be able to reform in small groups of people in our neighborhoods? But even in California, my son, youngest son, his family, they're in California right now. They're in the process of escaping. I'm not just saying that literally, they have five other families that are part of their home group who are all leaving the state. And it's interesting, but you know, right now, I don't know if you saw the latest mandate from the governor regarding Thanksgiving in California. If you want to celebrate Thanksgiving with your family, you have to make a list of those who will be there. You have to have their name on it. And so the authorities, if they come to your house, can check to make sure that those people are at your house and there's no more than five. And that there's no singing at Thanksgiving. I thought, in our house, that's such a tradition of gathering around the turkey and singing about it. I mean, it's like... And you can't be there more than 2 hours. And you have to wear a mask the entire time you're with your family in your house, observing social distancing the whole time. And when you've finished eating, you have to put your mask back on. when we flew back to Nashville a couple of weeks ago, and we have to wear a mask on the airplane, right? I'm not looking to get arrested or kicked off the plane, so I comply with that. But I found it's interesting because you put on the mask, you sit down, they bring you your bottle of water and your snacks, and they put them down there, and it lets you know you can leave your masks off as long as you're eating. You can't believe how long it takes me to eat a cracker. I mean, a bottle of water and those crackers took me 2 hours to complete. Because even on its face, it's so insane. But think about it. If they can do that, there very easily can come a day where they'll be able to say, this place is closed. The doors are locked. And my question isn't I love the place, but I don't live for the place. I live for the people that are in the place. It's a community that we have here as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, it's the fact that I've had the chance to marry many of you and buried some of you and baptized you and baptized your kids and baptized your grandkids. I mean, and then marry your kids. I mean, this is kind of an insane thing to think that it's all about the physical place. Place can give you memories and place can give you convenience of meeting, but in the end of the day, it's about the relationships that we have together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is something that can't be broken except with the greatest and most intentional force of a diabolical, despotic system. And I don't say that I think that's necessarily going to happen, at least not right away, because there's at least 70 million of us who aren't particularly thrilled by the way things went. But in short, Paul's goal was not simply to preach and plant a church, but it was to create leaders who could disciple others by discipling those leaders. And then in turn, those leaders could go out and convert other people and do the process of discipling, and the church spread that way. In fact, Paul defined the process this way in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. And then he said to him, you are God's building. I laid a foundation as an expert builder and someone else is building upon it. That Paul saw the body of believers as almost like building a building. You lay the foundation of Christ and then you begin to build on that foundation of Christ, your Lord and Master and Savior. And other people begin to help in that process of building up. But when you get done, what do you have? You have the temple of the Holy Ghost indwelling not only individuals, but even more so, he said, when two or more gather together in my name, there I will reveal and manifest my presence to them in unknown ways, unforeseen ways. There's something mystical and dynamic and powerful by simply gathering together around the banner of Christ. And again, it's not to imply that as a Christian is someone who is sinlessly perfect and never fails or falls, but rather as Paul exhorted the very worldly-minded Corinthians, he said to them in 2 Corinthians 6, as God's fellow worker, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. In other words, God has given you this grace. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. He says, what is it? This being in vain means there's no discernible benefit of godliness in your life because you profess Christ, but you live as if he's not real. And we see that in Christianity, what I call practical atheism. People profess Christ, but their lifestyle is governed as if there is no God. And they pull him out every once in a while when there's an emergency. But other than that, God isn't really a part of their life. His point is so simple that Jesus won't rest until he has total lordship over your life. To some of you, that's a comfort. To some of you, that's a warning and a threat. But he will not, if you've truly been born again, he will not rest until he has total lordship over your life. And if he does, it will be evident in every aspect of your life. It'll affect how you think. It'll affect how you speak. It'll affect how you act. Now, I'm not anti-evangelism. or even anti-crusade, but I believe that the way that we approach evangelism is more a function of our culture than of Christianity. Then until Finney began to have the altar calls, about 1840, altar calls had never been heard of or seen before. People never, when Jonathan Edwards led the Great Awakening at the end of the 18th century, he would simply preach a message. He would read it without even looking up from the text. The Holy Spirit would fall on people, and then he would say, if anyone wants to talk with me further, I'll be in my office all this next week. And people would schedule appointments to come in, and he would talk with them one by one, lead them to Christ to make sure they were committing it. I often think about Hudson Taylor, who would, in China, he says, I would not baptize a convert until he had been in the church for 6 months, because he said the damage of them coming to Christ and then turning away was so great and would so destroy the work of God, I had to be certain that they were truly following Jesus Christ. You see, these great men and women who did the great words of spreading the gospel around the world understood that unless people are discipled and have embraced the disciplines of the Christian life, we will not succeed. I mean, granted, Jesus basically said, go into all the world and preach the good news into a culture that's wrapped up in everything that's mass media, mass transportation, mass movements, mass messaging, mass conversions. That really gets interpreted as being, we're supposed to impact as many people as we can. So that one Christian television, I use the word Christian advisedly, but one Christian television network basically said that they were fulfilling the book of Revelation by sending up satellites to preach the gospel around the world. But I don't think that's how it works. Oh, people may hear through mass evangelism. Their conscience might be pricked. I mean, my wife, she's actually the only person I've ever met who actually came to Christ watching Billy Graham on TV when she was 18 years old. She watched, you know, he preached the gospel and she sent for the book and she read Peace with God and she gave her life to Christ. If you're one of those, I'd love to meet you, because she's the only one I've ever met. And I'm not saying she is the only one. I'm just saying that most people have said that the reason why they became a Christian and started attending church is because a friend or a family member introduced them to Christ. Yet one of the questions I think that we're reluctant to ask is, how effective is mass evangelism? How effective has it been over the last 60 years? And it might surprise you that Billy Graham himself, in a PBS interview in 1990, admitted that he said only 25% of those who come forward at his events actually become Christians. Just whole crowds up there, 4,000 people standing around. He says only about 1,000 of those are actually asking Christ into their heart. And of those, he says only 6% are any different in their beliefs and behaviors a year later. And even less have become members of a church. I mean, now, considering the guy's preached to like 2.2 million, billion people, that's a lot of people still, about 3 million. Yet what kind of impact has that had on the American church in the 20th century? When you think about it, I mean, you step back and go, we have these massive crusades, we have churches all over the world, we're all over the internet, all over the web. We have all sorts of television programming. I mean, we're broadcasting, we're reaching. You would think without a question that the country has been so saturated with the gospel that people would all be following and worshiping Jesus. And yet, pollster George Barna tells us that today the church is going in the opposite direction. In the last 25 years, he said, the number of Americans with biblical worldview. Remember I said there's 230 million say they're Christian, but how many of them look at their life through the lens of Scripture? He says it's dropped in the last 25 years from 12% of the population to 6%. Though we've gone from 40 million biblically led Christians to 20 million nationally. He goes on to add, he said, the current level highlights the extensive decline of core Christian principles in America over the last several decades. Are we surprised? Then you just look at some of the politicians that we repeatedly elect and who are so ethically and morally challenged, and it doesn't seem to make any difference. That a man like Bill Clinton can claim to be a good Southern Baptist boy, and yet he has struggles controlling his libido. The truth is, we're losing ground, and I believe it's because we've replaced discipleship with messages on how to live successfully. Many pastors have just become the Christian version of Tony Robbins. Easy believism is embraced over sacrifice. I mean, how strange would the words of Jesus sound in many churches today? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If any man will come after me, he must deny himself, pick up the cross, and follow me. My wife and I were discussing about the book of Esther and the wonderful promise in chapter 9, where as the Jews were under threat, felt like a bomb at that moment. Like, bam. Anyway, the tech guys are going, don't step on it. Just, okay. But as we were talking about it, I said to my wife, I said, you know, we often hear people saying about Esther how great it was that, you know, how do you know, Esther, that you weren't born for such a time as this? And so she goes in and she risks her own life to go in uninvited into the presence of the emperor. And we talk about that almost casually. But think about it for a minute. It would be a lot like sitting in a trench someplace and waiting for the order to crawl over the top and to go into the face of live fire. Somebody going into combat and knowing my life could end in this moment. This is the kind of courage that came out of her. And it's the kind of courage that Jesus called us to. He says, if you want to follow me, now let's put it this way. If you are, say you're a Christian and you don't want to follow Jesus, then you're not a Christian. You may be convinced, you may be casual, you may be comfortable, but you're not converted. You haven't been born again. Because if you're born again, there's a spirit inside of you that is calling upon you, urging you to follow him. Even when you wrestle against it and struggle, you know this is what I need to be doing in my life. And he says, but if you want to, here's what reason, what's up. First thing you have to do is deny yourself. It's no longer about you, it's about him. It's no longer your career. It's no longer about your personal happiness. It's not about your lifestyle or the way you think should be. It's about saying, Lord, I will let go of anything that isn't what you have for me. And some of those things may be things that aren't bad in themselves, but God just simply says, that's not for you. And then he said, secondly, not only to deny myself, but to take up his cross. To those first listeners, that was very clear. They knew what the cross represented. It was death. They must be willing to die for me. And then he says, and then you can follow me. Some of you are saying, well, I don't know. I want to follow the Lord, but I just can't seem to get it right or follow through. I always give up. Let me tell you why. You don't want to deny yourself. You have some other dream that's more important to you than following Jesus. There's some other dream you have that is more important to you. You have something you say, Lord, as soon as this is taken care of, then I'll follow you. He said, you'll never follow me. Not until you put it all out and say, it's yours, Lord, it's not mine. And even if that means that whatever dreams or aspirations or length of life I have subscribed to myself, I am willing to deny myself and follow you and die doing it. No wonder many left him because his sayings were so hard. That's a hard saying. And yet we live in an era and a culture where we don't want to say anything hard about the Christian life. We just want to talk about your best life now. Or how would have they responded to Paul's sermons to these new believers, these churches that he just planted? And he said to him, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Put that on your marquee and see how many people show up. I believe that if we seriously want to reach our city, our nation, our world, it's not going to happen simply through mass media or through mass evangelism, nor will it enable us to disciple those we reach in this way. You know, as our reach of our ministry has grown, I get letters from time to time from people in all sorts of places around the world and asking me if I could begin discipling them. And, you know, it's really frustrating because you'd like to say, man, I wish I could. But to disciple somebody, you have to have a relationship with them. You have to kind of do life together. See, Jesus spoke to crowds of thousands, but he discipled only 12. And in turn, those 12 discipled others, except for the one who didn't quite make it. But in turn, they went out and discipled others, and within a few centuries, they changed the world. That's why God plants churches. That's what their job is. Their job isn't to be a service center for people's personal desires and wishes and needs. In Ephesians 4, Paul said, God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be teachers, pastors and teachers. Always resented that I'm at the end of the list, but they have a job to do, to prepare God's people for works of service, to prepare you to serve him and serve others through serving him. So the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. Not just unity, but unity in the faith. We subscribe to the same truth of God's word. We're unified and we believe that this is God's word and we follow it. That we are built up in the knowledge of the Son of God, that we know what the gospel is. We know what scriptures teach. We understand what that is. We're committed to being lifelong students of the word of God and his truths. And then he says, and become mature. The hardest part of becoming mature, it means you have to learn to love sinfully imperfect people. I've heard people saying, well, I was going to church, but they treated me wrong, so I'm not there anymore. Oh, really? So, I mean, you came to this point where you had to love them and you decided, nah, it's too much work. I think I'll go to that other church where everybody loves everybody else. And then you discover, oh, this sin issue is everywhere. It's like the guy who, I heard about the old farmer who was looking for a church. He wanted the perfect church, and he went from church to church to church. He thought he found it, and they'd see something that was not right, or he'd hear something the preacher would say, and get upset, and he'd leave there and say, Edith, we're going someplace else. And he went through every church in the entire community. There was no churches left. He decided he would open his own. He started holding Sunday services. He let everybody know that they could meet at his house on Sunday morning where they would really serve the Lord. A few weeks later, a friend of his asked us, how's that going? He said, well, it's actually going really well, but you know, sometimes I really wonder about Edith. Maturity really manifests itself in no better way than our ability to serve one another, to be one with one another, to grow in his word and have the maturity where we learn enough to love people the way they are, and we do not give ourselves permission to become unloving. Because otherwise, we will be, as Paul warned, we will be merely infants in Christ. You see, Paul's greater legacy in his life was not his evangelism, but his church planting and the discipleship that it fostered. He knew that unless people grew in their faith, the church would not survive, much less thrive. That's why he poured his life into doing just that. We know he planted at least 20 churches. Hundreds of others, ironically, were planted by those whom he had discipled, as is evidenced in places like Colossians 1 and 4. He says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for all who have not met me personally. Here's the church of Colossae he's writing to that he's never been to. And then he adds in chapter 4, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul is sending these chain letters out to Christians who are churches planted by him, but not directly, but by his influence over other men's lives. And you might note that not one of Paul's 13 letters is evangelistic. Not a single one had the purpose of evangelism. Everyone had the purpose of discipleship, how to grow people in Christ. Now, these churches were organized, but they weren't organizations. They were organisms. They were living families of faith, or as Peter literally called it in 1 Peter 4, the family of God. Paul described his relationship with those who were in the church in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. In fact, his instructions to Timothy describe a family dynamic where he says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. That was back in the days when people respected their fathers. Treat younger women as younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Cyprian of Carthage, he died in 258 BC. One of the early church fathers. He actually was a black African on top of that. He was a bishop of the Church of Carthage. And he simply wrote one time, he says, no man can have God for his father unless he has the church for his mother. Sadly, in today's culture, we're pushing in the opposite direction. I mean, first through the media and now through mandates, and eventually it will come through edicts. We're told that we need to separate, isolate, keep our distance, keep our views to ourselves, keep our religion private. But don't be mistaken. The reason why we resist so much of this is because Christianity cannot thrive in isolation. It cannot live in isolation. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. We have to contend for our rights to do this. And if a new administration comes on, and I'll save this for something later, but they very clearly stated that their intention is to change our theology and our standards of operation to conform to their federal mandates. Or else they'll sue us until there's nothing left. Lord gives, the Lord takes away. The church's testimony has always been based upon the courage of the Christians to follow their faith and to stand for their convictions. And if it costs us everything, then it costs us everything. And believe me, they have not just threatened to go after the organization. They've threatened to go after people like me and our board of directors, and I mean, hold us personally culpable and responsible because we won't simply hire a transsexual pastor on our staff. Well, we pray that that won't happen. We'll see what happens. But I think we need to set it in our minds ahead of time that we can stand there as Luther did before the court of King Charles when he's told to recant of his faith and his commitment to the Word of God, and he says, "Here I stand, I can do nothing else." And he refused. Sola Scriptura, the Word of God and the Word of God only. I don't listen to princes, I don't listen to popes, I don't listen to priests, I listen to the Word of God. And if they oppose God, then Lord, give me grace to stand firm and not compromise. Father, I pray that you would grant us the kind of courage that you displayed through the life of your Son. We live in a world where increasingly people are so afraid of getting in trouble or getting COVID or that they live their lives hiding and sheltering in place. But God, you've called us to be people who live by courage. We told us not to be afraid. That even death itself is not a barrier, because what death will bring is freedom from this world and eternity with you, where we will no longer have to worry about the Electoral College. Father, we pray that we will be faithful to you in all things. We ask in Jesus' name.